Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we just come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you, Lord, for gathering us here. And we pray, Lord, that you would just give us ears to hear. And also I pray for my brother Neil as he gets ready to share what you have laid on his heart, that you would just anoint him and help him to give it with your anointing, with your passion, your, Lord, whatever emotions you want going through his mind, I pray that you would give him those, give him the wisdom to know what to say, and give us the humility to receive it. So, Lord, I just pray for this entire service right now that you would have your way and that you would build your kingdom. And I pray, Lord, that you would also just be again. Once more, we pray for Timothy and Jeremy as they're out searching, and the other people around them, and the parents that are worrying and maybe grieving whatever could have happened to their little child. I just pray, God, that you would have mercy on that whole situation. We just commit them to you as well. We commit those to you who cannot be here for whatever reason. Various people that are traveling, the Shams, Yvonne, and we just pray, God, that you would guide them home safely. If there's anybody that's sick, Lord, pray for healing. We just pray, Lord, that you would come and have mercy on us, this little group of people in Halsey, Oregon. Not a very big group, but we love you, and we want to love you more, and we pray that you would teach us and lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. God bless you.
Thank you. Well, good morning in Christ's name. I got my pockets full of marbles. If you start falling asleep, maybe I'll sling a marble out at you. that kind of reminds me of a story from way back. My mom went to a Nazarene church, and there's an older man. I mean, he was up in his upper 80s, and sometimes he'd doze in church. And the preacher told his wife, Iva, says, "Why don't you elbow Walter?" He goes to sleep, and Iva, she's kind of a spunky lady, she says, "You come elbow him, you put him to sleep." So maybe I'll come back there and elbow you if I put you to sleep, so. Well, I think of that young boy missing, and I thought, we don't, as parents, we don't quite understand how those parents are going through in that situation. I guess we have a little taste of that when our son Amos was, we're trying to figure out how old he was this morning. He was 3-4 years old. I was about a half mile down the road. I think I was planting something, and I think my wife called and says, "I can't find Amos." And right out in front of the field I was planting, and right out in front of our driveway, by our driveway is a ditch that's large enough that a young child could easily drown in. Even a 4 or 5 year old fall in there, he wouldn't be able to get out. And so I was just down the road on this ditch, and so for probably 20 minutes, maybe 30 minutes, we didn't know where Amos was. And I think she started walking down the road, and I was coming up through the field, and then we started trying to look for him. But somehow he had opened the pickup door, the little pickup that Timothy drives around, the same pickup, and he got in there and was sitting in there, watching me on the tractor. And so it's like, we had a little bit of taste of that, but we found him, and we thank the Lord for that and for his protection. So, our hearts go out to that family. The message that the Lord has kind of laid on my heart, and I guess it's close to my heart, has been for years. I guess I have a burden for the church to continue on to be a faithful church. We see so many that are fall by the wayside. So I want to share maybe a tool for a faithful church and what that is. The messages that I've heard from here, I think of Jeremy's message, Generational Drift. I listened to it when he shared it here, and then I think he essentially shared the same message back at Living Hope here recently. And then I think of Daryl Durstein's message. The title of it was Culture, the Unavoidable Question. And that's a very good one from as a Bible school. How many of you have listened to that message? What do you think of that message? Was it really good? It was something that the body of Christ is facing today, the church of God is facing today, is the culture that we live in and the push and the pressure from that. And there's also another message, and I think I shared it with Jeremy, and I think he may have shared it around here. It was by John D. Martin, but this goes back 2 years ago. It was preached in Canada. I don't remember what the title was, but it was very much on the focus of culture and the drift of church and the issues that affect church today. We see it around us, and I highly recommend that message, and I could probably research it and find it. There's a question and answer session in that message, too, or a few days later that he answers a lot of questions, and it's very good. I don't know if any of you have listened to that, but that's I highly recommend that message. So, yeah, John D. is a very good preacher. So I got a question for you this morning. What do you want church to look like in 20 or 30 years? And I think 20 and 30 years, is that a very long portion of history? I mean, that's not very long. I'm getting close to 61 years old. I mean, 30 years is not very long. The older you get, I guess the shorter time gets too. So that's not very long. So what is our vision for a church? I know Brother Roger shared here some months back, and within the past year, the vision of VCF here. And I really appreciated that message too. And I mean, this church is precious to me because I have my children here, and now I've got grandchildren here. And it's natural that I want this church to succeed and to be doing well in 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 100 years. And I was going to ask Jeremy. He told me, when I visited with him a few days ago, he told me about a church that he knows of that's a very faithful church, has been for over 100 years. And I don't remember where that was. I was thinking he said it's up in Washington. Maybe you might know the one he was referring to, but it's been just a rock-solid, steady church and hasn't wavered much, changed much, gone through much change. So I was going to ask him where that was. I think that's what you guys want here. I think you want one that's 75 years from now, 100 years from now, is just going forward and being a glory to God. So what do we want in church? To keep pace with the world? Many churches just keep pace with the world. Be like the world to win the world, some people may say. How about a church that's only a few steps behind the world? A little bit different, but not quite of the world, but a little bit different. Is that the church you want to have in 30, 40 years? Or to be a bright and shining light in this dark and evil world we live in? What are your expectations? More, and I guess we could say, what, and more importantly, what is God's expectation? What's God's heart for his church here? There's things we can do to help, and there's things we can do to hinder the future of our church. I mean, that's very true. That's whatever we allow, sometimes that impacts the church in a negative way. The Portland Mennonite Church, I don't know if you've heard of that one. I know in Jeremy's message, Generational Drift, he mentioned, I don't know how many churches here locally, many of you probably know from locally here, know these churches he refers to that are non-existent no more, or they're not where they were 75 years ago. The Portland Mennonite Church, and I do have a picture. I guess I can pass this around. This man is Alan Good, I think was his name. I didn't put the name on here. He was one of the ones that helped start the church up there. And then on the back here is another picture of a family that was kind of the next ones in line. So I'm going to pass that on around. Sorry, the image got flipped. That's the Portland Mennonite Church. How many of you heard about the Portland Mennonite Church? You didn't realize there's one up there? Yeah. So it started right at about 100 years ago. I think there were some meetings like in 1918. I don't think it was fully organized until like 1928. If you go to their website, it has a very thorough history of where they were and where they're at. I have a little bit here I'll read. But I'll read you first of what they believe today. Portland Mennonite Church organized about 100 years ago, and this is what their statement says today. Whether you are young, old or young, whether you are trying to figure out what to do with your life, retired, working, or looking for work, whether you are straight, queer, questioning, whether you are single or married, divorced or widowed, whatever your race, ethnicity, ability, sexual orientation, or gender identity, you are welcome to participate fully in the life and ministry of our congregation, including baptism, membership, marriage, leadership, and pastoral ministry. 100 years. Less than 100 years. As I didn't look at their early years, it seems up till about the 50s, they were a pretty faithful church. But today, that's what they believe in today. Pretty shocking, isn't it? Can VCF be there in 100 years or 75 years? Can you be in that position? In 1994, the subject of human sexuality came up pretty strong. I took a little bit out of their history and copied, and I'll read it to you. In 1994, lead pastor Ralph Linden sent a letter to the congregation acknowledging that the congregation was at diverse viewpoints. And that's, to me, when a congregation's at diverse viewpoints on different on things, especially, I mean, this is an important thing, the church needs to be unified. And I really appreciated John Nolte's message here on unity. And that's, you just study unity in the New Testament. It's a powerful message. The body needs to be unified. But the congregation there was at diverse viewpoints on the subject of homosexuality. Can you imagine being trying to figure that out? And the Bible's so clear on that subject. We don't need to really study and dig into the Greek or Hebrew or anything to find out where God stands on that. That's just foundational principles. The issue was front and center due to the ballot measure 13, which was a third attempt in Oregon to restrict gay rights. So we see the politics was playing in there and swaying the church. It was defeated. A number in the congregation was calling for Ralph to state a position the church should take on the issue. He refused to do this, sharing his own personal viewpoint by stating, "I will not attempt to tell the church what it should do." He went on to say later in the letter, "If persons feel a church should pursue particular positions, that initiative will be need to come from you." So the congregation was the ones that were setting the course for the church and not the ministry or staff or not God's word. Okay, we have some Mennonite churches locally there in town. There's one in Nampa. It's called Hyde Park Mennonite Fellowship. And I thought we did a little bit of research. I was looking up just on their websites. You can go to their websites and read these same things. And it's interesting, they'll use some of the same words we will use in statements of faith. They will use the same words as we do, and that really makes me, we need to know what our words mean and mean what we say. So this Mennonite Bible Fellowship is a biblically based Christian church, and I'm sure the one there in Portland will say we're Bible based too. And so it goes on to say here, we're a Bible based Christian church that values the sacredness of all creation, which that's great. Within the Mennonite Anabaptist tradition, and this is something that really stood out to me, they use the word Anabaptist a lot. We do that. I hold to that. I don't hold to charity like I used to. I mean, charity was a good movement for a season, but it we know it's struggled. So I started grabbing a hold of Anabaptist. But now it's like, well, Anabaptist doesn't mean necessarily what, at least what I termed it to be. So within the Mennonite Anabaptist tradition, we strive to follow the example and teachings of Jesus. Now, how many of us are saying, well, what about the teachings of Christ? That Jesus' teachings out of his own words. Well, they say they follow the same thing. So I thought that was interesting. It says here, the teachings of Jesus, seeking peace, working for justice, building community, respecting diversity. There's that word, diversity. I mean, we hear that all the time. Respecting diversity. Honoring God's creation. We seek to celebrate God in our daily lives. Well, these are all, some of these things are good. And as a congregation, to share our joys and burdens, gifts and differences. There again, that does not go along. I got some verses here I want to read that I think John Nolte shared about unity. Is diversity good in the body of Christ? We're different. That's true, but we shouldn't have a different set of belief systems. So they respect differences. On this physical, spiritual journey, we have chosen to follow God's calling by loving one another. Well, that's good. We are called to love one another. And by building God's kingdom on earth. And I think God's kingdom, that's, we want that. And that brings to mind, John D. Martin shares a message, or I think it was on Anabaptist Perspective, talks about the importance of God's kingdom. If you can, that's a wonderful one to look up, and he goes into there in lots of detail. There's a whole enough material there to share many messages on that. So if you can, look up Eternal Perspectives, John D. Martin and God's Kingdom, and it's a very good teaching that he has, and things that even the conservative Anabaptist Mennonite churches are missing out on. So another church, Caldwell Mennonite Church, and this one here is only about 22 years old, and I found it was kind of interesting some of what they said. Many might confuse our congregation with conservative Mennonite churches. And they have Mennonite over their doors, these churches do. Since the Mennonite name is used in many diverse communities, we here at Evergreen Heights Mennonite Church dress like most common people. See, there's that. They're not a separate church. They're not living a separate life. So we dress like most common people you'd see around town. So they go on to say, so don't worry about what you wear. Should we worry about what we wear? I think for a testimony to the world, we need to worry about what we wear. But they say, oh, don't worry about what you wear. We want you to know that whomever you are and wherever you may be on your faith journey, you're welcomed, included, and loved. Well, we should welcome and include and love all people. But to be like the world, to win in the world, and just to lose our separation is very dangerous. So how do we make it possible for this church to be faithful for many generations? The natural tendency is to fall away, to lose our way. Are you okay with that? I mean, I read through the book of Judges, and it's these ups and downs that Israel, the children of Israel, go through. Is that all right? And it's mostly downs. That's the problem with Judges. It's their seasons of faithfulness and being a testimony for the Lord God is very short. So do we want more ups than downs, or more downs than ups? No believer or family sets out to fail. I don't think anybody does that. Nobody does. But decline seems to be the normal thing. It just seems to happen and goes downward. Can we set a vision or standard so low that that everyone fits in, including unbelievers? It seems like unbelievers could fit in among these, some of these churches, and not be convicted over the messages that are shared from the pulpit. They just there's not any kind of God's word is not being lifted up. It's not being preached with power and with authority. And I think I hear programs that focus on the family. And how many of you heard about Focus on the Family and James Dobson? And I hear some of the things that they deal with. And now, and I heard just here recently, there says it's common to have fornication. Couples, young couples before marriage living together. That's common in the church today. And I think there's some ties to the Nazarene church through Dobson. I think he was a Nazarene, but it's sad to hear that that's the thing that they're dealing with. I mean, they're dealing with homosexuality. That's just, some of these things should not even be a non-issue. Shouldn't even be talking points, but it is in the church today. How did they get there? It's easier to keep no standards or direction than to keep them. Isn't that true? It's easier just to let everything go and just go with the flow than to resist it. It's almost like swimming upstream. It's easier just to float down. Everybody floats down the river. Not many people start at the bottom and take their tube or their kayak and go upriver. But in the world today, to keep a faithful church, it's more like going upriver than just floating along. So it takes much diligence to keep a ship on course, doesn't it? The ocean winds, the ocean currents, they're constantly trying to push the ship off course. Do you feel that Satan and his kingdom is trying to push you off course today? We should feel that. We've got to realize that there is a battle to be won. We need to keep on course. We need to do our best to do so. And I think of that little boy missing out there. It's sad to see that, but spiritually, do we see the importance of keeping our children safe and watching over them? I mean, it's extremely important. There's a story. I don't know if you heard, how many of you heard the story of the Lady Be Good? Anybody familiar with that at all? Well, if Timothy was here, he would. Somebody know the story of the Lady Be Good? Titus does. He probably got it from the same place I did, the Moody. We have a documentary, Moody, story on this. It's but Timothy asked Timothy. Yeah, he knew the story. So this is how the story goes. The Lady Be Good is a B-24D Liberator bomber. That may mean something to Timothy. I asked him. He knew. He'd probably give you lots of details. To me, it's just a bomber. In World War II, it disappeared without a trace on its first combat mission during World War II. The plane was believed to have been lost with its 9 man crew in the Mediterranean Sea. So while returning to base in Libya following a bombing raid in Naples on April 4th, 1943. So this plane was lost in April 4th of 1943. However, the wreck was accidentally discovered 440 miles inland in the Libyan desert by an oil exploration team on November 9th, 1958. So 15 years later, this plane was missing for 15 years. They didn't know what happened. A ground party in March 1959 identified the aircraft as a B-24D. How did it get so far off course? There's only speculation that they do not have any facts. They do not have any hard definite evidence of what truly happened. They can speculate. And their speculation was, when they're flying back on course, of course, they had a tailwind, and in this documentary it says that this is the only way they could figure. The instruments were saying, there's your airport, land. And they says, can't, we're 2 hours ahead of schedule. So what did they do? They listened to their head. They listened to their mind. They listened to their heart, and they just went forward. until they ran out of fuel. The instruments were saying, back there, turn around, go back. They went on. Can we ignore our instruments, you know, God's word? We have to be careful. So they ended up crash landing, and nobody discovered them for 15 years. And they, in this little documentary, they found the bodies. Some of these men walked 120 miles trying to find help. I think it was 120 miles, my boys. It just comes to mind because we watched it here a few weeks ago. But 100 out in the desert and died out there. They all died out there. I think most of them survived the landing crash, but they all died of lack of water, lack of food. So they got blew off course. They didn't believe their instruments were telling the truth. And I think being a part of a church without a vision is like ignoring the instruments. It's just like going your own way. And I think a vision, a statement, or a statement of faith, brotherhood of standards or agreements, however you want to term it. I know those are words that some people shy away from through bad experiences. I know they've been abused. But to ignore some of these things is going to run us aground. To be a part of a church, to join yourselves to a part of a church, it's almost like going down to the Eugene Airport or Portland Airport and just getting on the first plane that's departing. It looks good. It's a new plane. Where's it going? I don't know. Well, being a part of a church without some kind of vision or statement of faith, it can be dangerous. I'll share my own experience. 25 years ago, when over there in Idaho, when we started meeting together, I felt the burden that I needed a statement of faith. I needed to know what we were about, where we were going. The minister was helping us out, says, no, we don't do that. That'll just chase people away. So the next time he came out, he brought this church covenant. And as we looked at these Mennonite churches, there was these people they interviewed from the congregation. I don't remember which church it was. And I don't know how many times they mentioned this covenant. They mentioned a covenant. I mean, there's five or six people at the little clips and talked about this church covenant. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, but what did it mean? And the one that the preacher brought to us, you could just take it down and anybody would fully agree with it. It wasn't necessarily essentially anything wrong with that church covenant that he brought out. It was good. But it didn't define the body, the local body, where they were at and where we were going. And I remember Brother Denny, when we met with him a number of years ago, he said, sometimes you have to sit down with somebody and you say, this is where we're at as a church, and you give them a vision, this is where we're going. If you want to come along, get on our tracks. We'll go. If not, go somewhere else. And those can be kind of difficult words. I mean, we want our body to grow. We want to have a good crowd in our fellowship. We want others to fellowship with. But we have to be careful. So he brought that out, and everybody that was there at that time signed on to it. Wasn't much options, and we went forward. But after a time, we found out we do not have the same church vision. We aren't going the same way, and so we had to separate ways. And it's been difficult. Is unity necessary? I believe it's of utmost importance. This minister that came out and helped us, he says, how can two walk together except they agree to disagree? And that's the way he would quote it. To me, he kind of misquoted or twisted Amos 3:3. It says, God tells the children of Israel, how can you walk with me except you agree with me? That's the context of that passage. How can we walk with God if we do not agree with God? We must agree with God and his word, his principles. If we disagree, then we're not walking in God's path. And the message that John Knowles shared here, I listened to it, be of the same mind. And I studied that those passages of Scripture here some years ago. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, that ye all speak the same things, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. I mean, where's diversity come in there? And that same judgment, it means the same opinion. Having the same opinion on things. And if we're at a different place, I go back to that verse, agree to disagree. Well, that always grated on me. I mean, as I couldn't, that always bothered me. Are we supposed to, I mean, I can qualify this. And the way I reconciled that issue was that we agree to understand one another. We're going to be in different places on different things. But we need to kind of understand our brother or our sister or our family and be all right with that. We need to be all right with that. If it's like we're in disagreement, there's this place of friction all the time. I mean, you don't want engine parts disagreeing with one another, do you, Carl? Benjamin, you don't want, there's that friction. Eventually what happens? It wears through. Failure. I mean, if you put some oil there, there's some agreement there, things can work together. So except we agree to understand one another. That's a place, there's peace and rest in that. So we need to, if we're at a different place in opinions on things, I think we need to come to a place that we can understand one another, or best yet, to be of the same opinion. Philippians 2, I think the book of Philippians here, I got several passages here. Philippians 2, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. 3:16, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Chapter 4, verse 2, that ye be of the same mind in the Lord. Beautiful scriptures. I fully agree that we need to have a church vision for the kingdom of God and the body of Christ. And what it looks like is of utmost importance. And to pass it on to our children. We have to be able to pass it on to our children and the following generations. If it just dies with us, this will be a one generation church. And I don't think any of you really want that. If we truly have a passion for Christ, we want our children also to have a passion for Christ and His ways. But how can we pass on a church vision if we don't define it? Give it some kind of definition or practical application or clarity. We need to acknowledge that there's a spiritual gravitational pull downward. Nobody falls up. Everybody falls down. There's this gravitational pull down. And we need to hold fast. And I think there's some wonderful verses on holding fast. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Revelations 2:25, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Revelations 3:3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou hast not watched, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And Revelations 3:11, hold, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And I think that word picture I get from that hold fast is hanging on for dear life. I mean, if we were on the edge of a cliff and it was just our fingertips hanging on to something, we would hold fast, wouldn't we? And I think that's the way we need to hold fast to Christ and to His Word and to lift it up in the right way. Every generation has its battles that causes it to drift. That's the way it's always been. Just look at the warnings in the New Testament. And I marvel at how quick, you know, the Apostle Paul's having to address issues in the New Testament church. There's struggles. Satan was out to pull down the New Testament church right from the beginning. Most all of his epistles, they were written in some failure, some area of problems and struggles. The New Testament's full of that. All the epistles that Apostle Paul wrote was trying to address issues and shortcomings in the New Testament. So it's always been there, and it will be until Christ comes again. That's just the way it's going to be. So we all have areas to resist. And I thought about the areas that we need to resist today, that every generation has to resist. We need to resist the cultural pressures. And that's where that message that John Dee shared was very good. I highly recommend it. So some of the places we need to resist, and I know you guys have been discussing technology. And that's something new that when Roger and I were young, didn't have technology so much. It was a problem. Yeah, you may have had computers, but there's lots of things with cell phones and internet today that were non-existent 30 years ago, 40 years ago. But now it's forefront as far as how we're dealing with that. Another area of pressure is fashion, music, materialism. Those are all areas that we can feel pushing against the church, trying to push it into Satan's kingdom. I think of the sins of Sodom. Everybody thinks, well, Sodom, what was the sin of Sodom? Anybody know that verse? It's quoted. We always think, jump to the big sin, you know, the homosexuality. But that was the fruit of their other sin. In Ezekiel 16:49, it says, "Here, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." Anybody know the first one? Pride. Fullness of bread. Just think of our modern day country we live in. Fullness, pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. Europe's gone to a 4-day work week. The U.S. is going to a 4-day work week in many areas. So there's abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. And then this last one, a lot of times people miss. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They didn't care about those that are around them. They didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. I think of other areas, sports and recreation. And I did a message a few years back on modesty. And if you study modesty and the immodesty that came into society, it came through sports. You know, they couldn't play as well, dressed in a modest way. So especially like in, you look at some of the early outfits that ladies would play tennis in. They're long skirts, but they couldn't play very good. So the skirts started shorten up, and they're swimming, you know, they used to swim, and then, well, they couldn't swim as good, and so away goes the modesty. So we see sports as a huge place that comes in. Recreation. They compromise. They push against the church today. Even work. You know, people say, well, you can't dress that way in work, especially when it comes to women. You shouldn't be wearing a dress doing that job. Well, should she be doing that job? If it's not safe for her to be modest, is that really her realm? Is that the place she should be working? I mean, it's just constant push. We all want to be safe, but is it compromising truth? A few practical benefits of having a brotherhood agreement or statement of faith, or whatever you want to term those. Brother Mark told us some time back that a statement of faith is like putting a stake in the ground. This is where we're at. And he goes years down the road, and you look back, are we Are we still there? Are we drifting? Are we moving? Or are we where we were 20 years ago, 10 years ago? And I used to help my brother-in-law do some surveying, land surveying. This is way back before GPS. And I don't know if you understand surveying, but when they survey out of land or mile sections, you know, they'll go in the center of the road, and maybe you've seen some circles painted in the road, and there's a hole there. Well, I helped my brother-in-law find what was down that hole. They take a piece of rebar, and they bury it down there, and they put a cap on it, and it gives you all the information where you're at on the globe. And so we'd set up our instrument over the top of that. I mean, had to be dead on, and then you'd start using this glass, and you go out there with a stake and use the light beam to measure distance, and we get elevations, and we can do all that kind of stuff. But sometimes we had to dig 6 inches deep into the intersection to find that rod. But we had to find that rod so we knew exactly where we were at. And they called that a benchmark. And he'd go out, if he was doing a multi-day survey, he'd go out and find out this benchmark, and he would put that as his benchmark. And so every time he got there, he'd set up this instrument, and he knew all the figures. And back then, he had to do a lot of calculations and math problems. Now it's all done GPS, so it's a lot faster. But he'd establish this benchmark, and then he'd shoot off from that and survey the land. But if he went out every morning, he had this place. It's almost like this stake in the ground. They knew exactly where he was at, and helped line up everything square from there. And I think of a brotherhood agreement is similar to that. It shows where we're at today and where we're going, and we can look back at it and say, yeah. But there's things that come upon us and push against it. We need to update and understand that different things like technology pushes against us, and things change, and there's things coming down in the future that's going to push against us. And we have to take stands on those things. And if we take a brotherhood agreement or statement of faith, it helps establish a culture for your body, for your church here, the body of believers. And John D. Martin's message is really good on that. And if we don't establish a culture for our family. Culture is powerful. I mean, it's the message that Daryl Durstein shared. Culture can be a tremendously positive influence on your family, on your church. But if we don't establish a culture for our family, the world will. The world will establish a culture. And you look, people that migrate from one place to another, what do they bring with them oftentimes? What do they bring? They bring their culture. They don't want to leave that culture. That's because they were raised with that. It's powerful. It's positive. It can be good. But if we shy away from unity as far as a brotherhood or church, we shy away from that. Says no. I mean, I've talked to people. Said no. I think that's up to the family to establish that. You're just trying to establish your own culture within your own family. It won't hold you. Your children will gravitate towards a culture. Keep the traditions. Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians, I think I read that one before. Therefore, brethren, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. And I looked up that word tradition. In the vines, it means instructions concerning everyday conduct. So it's just basic life principles and practices that you establish for your home, for your church. Those are the traditions that Apostle Paul was saying, to establish good biblical traditions. And sometimes people view brotherhood agreements, and I think I was in the wrong camp on this at one time. And I don't know that I have time. Maybe I need Trevor up here. Save these up here. don't know how many fences did you build with a more of a rail fence, Trevor?
A lot.
Do a lot? Okay. My mind is kind of an engineering mind. I try to engineer things strong, but there's many times you see these fences that are built around houses, and they're built for beauty, not for function. I mean, if you have a 2,000-pound bull on one side of the fence, what side of the fence do you want him on? See, if you got nails going in here, which side of the fence do you want the bull to be on? Which side do you want to be on? You want the bull on this side or you on this side? You want the bull on this side? Joshua says, I want the bull on this side and you want to be on this side, right? Why is that? Strength. I mean, these nails are not the strength. These boards are the strength, aren't they? Well, many people see brotherhood agreements as the church is on one side and people want to look over the other side. I mean, I've heard people say that. You put a brotherhood agreement up, you put some standards up, and somebody, immediately the young people want to look over the side. What's out there? The grass is greener on the other side of the fence. That's our human nature. It is. But if we view the fence as a security to keep the world out and not to keep the people in. I mean, this brotherhood agreement is not going to keep people in. It should be used as to keep the world out. So if we change our perspective and view the fence, brotherhood agreements, as to filter out the world, to keep the world from influencing us, to destroying our children, taking our families down the wrong road, taking them down the road to hell, and destroying our church. If we view the brotherhood agreement or statement of faith as a protective thing. And you look at the Old Testament, I think my mind goes back to the Nehemiah. What did they do when Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem? What did he do? What was the first things that was on their agenda? To build up the walls. And you look at how diligent they were. I haven't read that for some time, but they were, what did they do? They had a sword in one hand, and they did what? They were building it with the other hand. Or they had some people watching, protecting. And it says the people had a mind to work. And they built up those walls, was like in 53 days or something like, I don't remember the time frame. But they were very quick. They wanted that protection. They need that protection. So if we, as a body, looks at a brotherhood agreement or standard or statement of faith as a protective measure for our families, for our children, to help establish a culture, we won't have an issue with those things. We won't have an issue with the brotherhood agreement because we'll see it as a protective measure, not to keep people in. In closing, I'd like to... I have a verse here and then a story I'd like to finish up with. Hebrews 2:1 says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And that's, if you look at these church statements, they were letting things slip. I mean, that's how you get to the big issues, trying to deal with homosexuality, divorce and remarriage and these things. Some of these big issues should not even be an issue. If you pay attention to the little issues, the little things, the direction of travel, if we're sensitive to the direction of travel, we will hold fast. We'll keep the truth. So do we view the fence or brotherhood agreement as a protective measure or a restrictive measure? Maybe we need to change our view. And I'll close with, excuse me, I'll close with this story. Maybe some of you heard this. It's about a sea captain. It's not a true story. I looked it up. It's not a true story, but I think it maybe it'll make us think. There's two battleships assigned to a training squadron that had been at sea on maneuvers in heavy weather for several days. I was serving on the lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was poor, with patchy fog, so the captain remained on the bridge, keeping an eye on all activities. Shortly after dark, the outlook on the wing of the bridge reported light bearing on the starboard bow. Is it steady or moving astern? The captain called out. lookout replied, "Steady, Captain," which meant we were on a dangerous collision course with that ship. The captain then called to the signalman, "Signal that ship that we are on collision course. Advise you change course 20 degrees. Back came a signal. "Advisable, you change course 20 degrees. The captain said, "I'm a captain. Change course 20 degrees. "I'm a seaman, second class," came the reply. "You had better change course 20 degrees. By that time, the captain was furious. He spat out, "Send, I'm a battleship. Change course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light. "I'm a lighthouse." We changed course. Thank you.